Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 281. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turlow. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder as well of Westminster. And hey, Rob, how's it going?
It's good. I mean, I'm not actually with you. I am coming to you through ones and zeros via the internet.
See, Rob just can't leave his palatial estate these days.
No.
And he's enjoying the you know, nicer weather, and he gets to lounge out on his pool and, you know, all that kind of
yes.
stuff.
Yes.
Yep. Gets
yes.
into the hot tub and
37 degrees right now. I'm not
the polar bear
not
club,
going
right?
The water that's outside. No. No, no, that is not me. I watch those people jump in and just think, okay, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. This is a free country, but why that?
That is no bueno. Yeah, no. I hear you.
But but it is a beautiful day. At least it's the sun. It's very deceptive because you look outside and you think, oh, look at how beautiful it is. Then you go outside and it's still cold. That's just.
I agree, but the sunshine does help, and it lifts the spirits, especially for those of which are many who suffer from SADS. You know, gets that seasonal disorder that where everyone when it gets all gray. But it's been nice this February for the most part. It's been surprising, although I understand, Rob. I don't know if I only looked into this because we're going north this weekend. Well, we have a men's retreat,
but you're going. Oh, yeah. Right.
Yes. Going to the Great White North, right? Going up to Green Lake, Wisconsin for the men's retreat of the Presbytery of Wisconsin and Minnesota, the PWM, compared to the PMW, which is the Presbytery Midwest, the PWM. So they invited our presbytery to go up, and I was checking out the weather, and there's supposedly like this really big storm coming across the northern parts of United States, and like St. Paul's getting something like 18 to 24 inches.
But right now, isn't that right now?
Is it right now?
I think
that might be right now, but Green Lake is getting it Thursday, which is, I guess that must be just a little further east of St. Paul. And so they're up to 6 to 12 inches is the forecast for up there. And so we'll have to drive into that on Friday. So hopefully it'll all be cleaned up but it'll be a lot of nice snow on the ground and hopefully everything will be frozen so that we can enjoy some broom ball out on the ice.
Yeah. Well, let's hope it's frozen if you're going to play broom ball, although I won't be going this year. So what a shame that I'll have to miss getting trapped in the snow and having to have St. Bernards come and rescue you.
Well, I don't know if that's ever happened before, but if it probably would to you, if anyone. Yeah,
that's true. That's true. St. Bernard's would get there and they'd have the cask and I'd open it up and be empty.
Yeah, no. I'm
supposed to be brandy. Supposed to be brandy in the cask or on their neck. But
that's a nice treat, you know.
It is a good
time, though. I'm thankful that I think we have about 10 guys going up from our little congregation. Which is nice, including a couple of young adults, some teenagers, some high schoolers, and college students, and then like dads and other guys in the congregation. So we're having a caravan go up. I got 6 guys in my car going, and then a couple other cars are going up. So yeah, I think it's gonna be a great time.
Yeah, that's good. So we're on part two. In our current study, we're on part two of the doctrine of man in relation to God.
Last week we
talked about the soul, and how many people do not think I have one, but according to the Bible, apparently I do.
Well, you definitely do, Rob. Yes, it was a more challenging discussion, I thought, even though. I mean, this is still a summary of Christian doctrine. I don't think mm-hmm. we tend to think of the soul in very distinctive ways, and right. the systematic theologies try to make us think in different ways about different aspects because they're pulling in, you know, the theology mm-hmm. from throughout the scriptures.
I think when we think of the soul, it's so easy to go straight into ghosts in our thinking, the way we're thinking. I think our culture has kind of put us into that if you're in disembodied spirit, that you think of a ghost. Not that we as Christians are thinking of after we die that we're hanging around in haunting places, but just the what would that be like? What would our existence be like outside of the body as a soul, just a soul? I think, how could we not think of a ghost? Because that's the visual and even the literary understanding of what we have of disembodied spirits.
Yeah, and having in some of our old language catechisms and confessions, the Holy Ghost doesn't help with that imagery either. But that certainly just means obviously spirit there, Holy Spirit. So
it's always interesting when you read scripture and when the disciples see Jesus on the water walking in the water, they think it's a ghost.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
So I mean, you know, that concept of disembodied spirits haunting the world is not a new one for us. It's you know, this is, I think, what we naturally come to, because we haven't experienced it, we can't experience it, we won't experience it until we're dead, and there's nobody there coming back telling us. The only instances that we have is what Elijah, Samuel coming up. Saul brings Samuel up, and Moses and Elijah standing on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah, well, you know, what about all those books that we read about where people have gone out of their bodies and done something?
And spent 5 minutes in heaven?
Yes, things like that, yeah.
Yeah.
Aren't those real?
I'm thinking no.
Okay, all right.
But the thing is, you can't argue against somebody's experience. They've had an experience. You can't say, well, you're wrong. What your experience was is wrong. And what we can do is if they say, well, I died and went to heaven and this is what I was told, or, you know, this is what I experienced, and then they explain the experience, this is what I saw. If they give us facts, like I was told that all religions are one, God told me when I was visiting him that all religions are one, and therefore that's the message I have to give people. We can refute that. Or if they go and they say, well, I went up and I saw Buddha. we can say, no, you might have seen Buddha, but you were not in heaven based on scripture.
You can also refute it when they come back to you after writing the book and making lots of money and say that they falsified the whole thing.
Well, that has happened.
Yes, I know.
You have to wait till they actually say, oh, by the way, I lied about everything.
Exactly. Right. Okay.
You give the money back? No, I'm not going to give the money back. It is such a mystery. The idea of being a disembodied spirit. Now we're told that we're in the presence of the Lord, and we can glean from Samuel coming up and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration is that they were themselves and they were talking like themselves and they look like themselves. And the Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration are having this conversation with Jesus about what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Their focus was on the kingdom of God. Their focus was on the mission of Christ. And so it might be odd for us to think about being in that state, the state of being spirit, but not a body. But we don't really change in who we are. And I think that's what should comfort us, actually, if it does, if it worries us to be a disembodied spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, our essential nature, our consciousness doesn't change except for the fact that we're no longer in the corruption of the body. And then that body, next time that things are rejoined together, thankfully, in the resurrection of the, in the new life, new heavens, new earth, there's the glorified body. And so the soul and body are joined together in their perfected estates, which is a glorified estate, which without sin. And so, you know, when, if you, I just wanted to say that because if people, if you say, you know, we're still the same, but then people know themselves to be sinners and, you know, they're getting, that can lead to a little bit of confusion,
oh, sure.
But we're still the same except for the sin part.
Yeah, we're still the same person.
Yeah, yeah.
This is what I was really trying to get at.
Which leads us, that was done so professionally, Rob, into our next topic. Right? That's in
thank
this
you.
Book. I'm just, you know, helping you out there.
Yeah, thanks for pointing that out.
Oh, were you trying to do that?
Helpful. Maybe. That's better now. Right.
Yeah.
So actually talk about,
there we go.
About the image of God. Within us, that God has created us in his image, in his likeness. And Burkhoff points out that the words image and likeness are used interchangeably, so that there's no difference between the two. But what is, and we've talked about the what does it mean to be made in the image of God before, but for this study, you know, we can go over it again. How does that play out in our lives? I mean, is that different than just, I mean, you know, animals have personality. Animals have, you know, spirit, if you will. They're alive and more than just body. They have, you have pets, they have personality. And different pets have different personalities. So there is a spirit nature within an animal. And the world looks at us like animals. Right? Aren't we just conscious animals? Because our ancestors ate more meat in their evolutionary development, and then we learned how to make fire, and we invented the wheel, and then we invented the internet. That we're evolved animals, but we're still animals.
Yeah, and in that, animals no different than any other animal is mm-hmm. the remark. And no, we're not, because there is a distinction, and it's a distinction that Christianity has upheld. I mean, the Judeo-Christian understanding of the human person has upheld since there's been something to uphold, right? Since theologians and people have talked about these things, and that is that in the creation, so there is the specialty. So you referenced, you know, there's a spirit aspect to animals, but and I appreciate the personality aspect of animals. I don't know how that comes about because we're not told that God breathed life into, right, nephesh, into animals, but he did man. So there's a uniqueness to that spirit and soul in man. It is a living, reasonable, immortal soul that I would not say is shared by animals.
Right.
Although some might say that, right? You know, and that goes the whole question of the very tender and sweet question, will my pet be in heaven with me, you know? That a lot of little kids ask, not so little actually sometimes. But there is also this revelation of God to us about the human being, that he is different, that this is the epitome of God's creation, him creating them male and female. And here I'm just going to the larger catechism of the Westminster larger catechism of our own denomination and heritage, and that having the living, reasonable, and immortal soul, he has also made them, that is, God made them after his own image, and then this is sort of definitional, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures yet subject to fall. That's how God made man, male and female, pre-lapsarian, pre-fall, in that estate of innocence, such that man has a soul and is defined catechetically with as living, reasonable, and immortal. And that image being in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness.
So, I mean, Scripture does give us that beautiful creation account of God breathing into the nostrils of man, and you know, man becoming a living soul. And the image of God is, as you've said, you know, pre-lapsarian, is we are created righteous, fully righteous, without any sin, without any, you know, faults. It was all, you know, holiness. We actually acted in holiness in our creation because God created us that way. But of course, we were mutable. So we, at the fall, the image itself, which not only was righteous and holy, but helped, we had a communion with God where God himself would, you know, appear, you know, that we talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, that he would come and, you know, meet with Adam and Eve and talk with them. And there's no, I mean, I'm kind of stumbling because I'm just in awe of the idea of standing with Christ, having never known sin, being fully righteous and having never known sin, and having that you know, innocence, that innocent relationship where, you know, Adam and Eve pre-fall are, what are they doing? They're being obedient. They're tending the garden. They're being stewards over all of creation, over the animals, over the garden, over the work that God has given them to do, which of course we hear the word work and we kind of cringe. It wasn't work for them. It was delight. Yeah, and right. this image that God had put in them, you know, in one sense connects them to their creator, their creature. They're connected to the creator by the image. This moral, this desire to create, this desire to interact with creation and be its steward, is something that we don't have that kind of relationship because of the fall. The fall has taken that away. Now, it doesn't take away the image completely. It doesn't take it away at all. It mars it. It squishes it down. It makes the image almost like piled on top of with our sin nature. And so it's hard for us to really, I think, comprehend the existence of Adam and Eve pre-fall, like experientially.
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly experientially, right? Because our experience has only and ever been on this side of the fall. Mm-hmm. And so that just really damages our experience. So we have to go on faith, right? Trusting his word and the authority of his word and in our reading of that experience pre-fall and, you know, glean from the scriptures what it is. You know, we learn from Ephesians that man has knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and that this is sort of what makes him up as a redeemed person. And it's spoken of in terms of as the image bearer. And so we glean from that this is how he is created. You know, and I tend to think of, you know, the human being in and of himself as being the image bearer, right? That's what makes us distinct and human and unique among all creation. That is not something that should, you know, give us a pat on the back. We're still pots that have been made and created, vessels that God has made and fashioned. So that, but it's still a unique a unique creation among all of the creation that God has set aside for his use in a particular way, some of whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world to draw to himself and to have an eternal relationship with, a saving relationship with, which just brings out all the more awe in it. But that's post-fall, right? That's redemption and glory that we're talking about there now. But this image of God that is marred and broken and defamed, cursed even, now that we have is what comes about as a fall of our rebellion in Adam. And so we have just this loss. We still are image bearers, but we do it so so poorly now. Well, I mean, outside of Christ, there's the image bearer does not reflect well at all in any righteousness sense or any holy sense or any true knowledge sense God. But he still is someone who bears the image by being a human being. Someone who, how does Burkhoff put it again? You might need to remind me here. He describes it as a natural and a moral image of God. He puts it in his manual as a broad and a more narrow image of God. He sort of distinguishes. Is that how you're remembering it? I don't have it at my ready.
When I was reading the lesson in Burkhoff, and I was thinking about this, it really is interesting and fascinating, the idea that people that are not Christians still bear the image of God. And it's more than just, oh, you're human, you have the image of God. It is part of our moral character. It's part of who we are. I always love to bring this up because I love the concept that, you know, J.R. Tolkien talks about that we're sub-creators. And that's part of the image of God, that we also create. Now, we don't create ex nihilo. We don't create as God creates, but we create. We have that desire to create. And every time we write or we play an instrument or we sing or we sculpt or you make a meal, or we have this creative nature within us as part of the image of God. And we can see that in people that are not Christians. They still have that desire to create and that desire to, you know, we talk about truth and goodness and beauty. People have that desire to see those things. Now, we, because of our sin, truth, beauty, goodness are marred in how we exercise them. We might make something that's beautiful, but it's probably not going to be as beautiful as if we didn't have sin, just because of the nature of the curse within us. And so when you look at somebody that's not a Christian and they're creating something that's beautiful, well, they're doing that for themselves. They're not doing that to glorify God. They're doing that because they want to create something, and they want to create something that's beautiful, and they have talent in a certain area, and so they're creating whether it's sculpting or music or literature or food. We see that, you know, people are very creative with food, and yet the image that was in them was designed, you know, how God created us. We were designed by God that when we created, we would be doing so by glorifying him, because that's how we're supposed to do everything. We're supposed to glorify God in everything. But as scripture tells us, that unless what we are doing is done in faith, not only does it not please God, does it not bring God glory, but in and of itself, it's sin. And because we're doing it for our own selfish reasons in that respect. And so it's people need to be reminded that they were created by God, that they bear his image. That's something that we you know, in our discussions with our friends and family that are not Christians, we should bring up, say, you know why you're the way you are? You know why that you want to create things? Because you were created by God and he's put his image within you. And so the fact that, why do you think that it's wrong to kidnap children and to sell them on the internet? Because it is wrong. Why do you think it's wrong to murder? Because it is wrong. Why do you think it's wrong to lie? Because it is wrong. And the reason why you, and this is for most people, when you bring up those kinds of things, that they think those are wrong, is because the image of God is within them, because they've been created like that. The moral understanding of right and wrong is within all of us, because the image of God was, is how we're created. But our sin corrupts the goodness that we were created with.
Yeah, and that sin, we know from Paul, right, in Romans, is that suppression of the knowledge of God that that is there. We push it down, and it comes to display in a variety of different ways, as you said already, you know, through, well, extending from what you said already into idolatry and all sorts of immorality. And Berkhof, sort of where I was going earlier when you, when I mentioned the broader and narrow view of the image, is where you took it, which has to do with, he references the broader or more comprehensive sense of the image and the fact that man is spiritual being, rational, moral, which is where you were just talking about, and immortal. In the body, not as a material substance, but as an organ of the soul. And again, this is what you were referring to, in his dominion over the lower creation. That dominion aspect has all to do with working on this earth and building and creating and studying and, well, multiplying. That has all of that aspect of it. And insofar as we turn away from those things, we are again suppressing or rejecting or rebelling the image that we have been made into, the image of God, that the God that we have been made the image into. And so we as human beings have that common with all other human beings. That is the thing that, as you were saying when you're talking to your unbelieving friends, believers and unbelievers have in common, that aspect of being created in the image of God. This is what why we cry and have sympathy and empathy for other human beings suffering, because we have that sense of a commonality, one with another, as just human beings created in the image of God. Whether we suppress it or not, it's still there and it will always be there, at varying degrees, depending on how, you know, suppression that one person might have over his, might be suppressing that image or that knowledge in unrighteousness.
Now, when God created Adam, he created him, we talked about the image, he created all of us in his image. But he created Adam also as our covenant head, which that's specific to Adam, that he was created by God as our covenant head. This is something we've talked about before, but what does it mean that Adam is our covenant head, but what does it mean for us today? Because we're post, you know, we're post fall, we're post Christ. In how does that still affect us today?
Yeah, well, so the scriptures talk about there being two covenant heads, and here, you know, we also talk about it in terms of federalism, or a federal head that is a representative. So Adam served as the representative of all mankind, and including his own wife. So Eve wasn't considered the federal head. Adam was considered the federal head. That's how God made it. It's the order in which he established the creation. And we're told that there is another federal head, another covenant head, and that was the second Adam, Christ, the last Adam. And so you have these two human beings, meaning Christ being the human being, the God man, but he's a human being as well, right? So these two human beings representing mankind. And Adam failed in his representation, and Christ didn't. So, I mean, this gets into the whole aspect of Romans 5, where Paul draws these two parallels, or this parallel out between Adam and Christ. And so he says, you know, you're either in Adam, you're either represented by him in his fall, or you're represented by Christ in his victory. And so it affects us now in that because Adam, in, as the representative in the covenant of works, fell. So that covenant that Adam was, you know, first given, and he failed in that covenant. Everyone who is in Adam is suffering under the curse of that fall and of that failure in the covenant of works. It's also called the covenant of life in our catechism. Works is the means by which the covenant would be attained, or the life would be attained. The covenant would be fulfilled through works, or the works of Adam, and life was the reward. But Adam did not succeed in that. He failed in that probation, it's sometimes called. And so he suffered curse, and it had consequences upon all of humanity and all of creation. And so now you read portions of God's word from Romans 8, where you find, you know, the whole creation groaning under such a thing. So the whole creation groans, the whole created order groans under the weight of this fall from the covenant of works, which I think in just a moment we're going to, you know, talk a little bit more about. But we suffer the consequences. Even those who are redeemed under the covenant of grace, we suffer the consequences of the covenant of works being broken, and Adam, because the created order has fallen, and we live in fallen bodies still. So work really is bothersome and challenging and painful, right? Bearing children for women is painful and difficult now, right? All of the fall and all of the effects of the fall continue, right? Such that death is still a part of this world, disease, you know, everything. Mm-hmm. We all know these things. And death being that last and final effect of the fall, that curse in this world that we all experience until Jesus returns. So that's how it still affects us. Getting back to the original question that I kind of just blabbed about.
Right.
Well,
one thing that's really interesting about what you're saying is the idea of that even those of us who are now Christians, we still endure the curse. We still have to live our lives with the ramifications of the fall. And even actually, you know, when we die, so now we're going back to the body and soul separation, and the we're disembodied souls. You know, we are with Christ. We are no longer sinners. We have attained sanctification, full sanctification. We are holy. We are righteous, but we are still suffering the consequences of the curse in that we are separated from our bodies. And that's not how God created us. God created us to be body and soul. Now, there'll be a time when we are reunited with our glorified bodies for eternity. But the other thing you brought up that I always think is something that as Christians, it would help us if we just keep remembering this, that all of creation is groaning with anticipation. They groan under the weight of the curse, but they're also waiting with anticipation for the day of renewal. And so all of creation wants this day of renewal that the curse is lifted. And to get to that day of renewal, as Peter talks about, there's going to be this time when all of creation endures this refining fire where the elements themselves melt. And I don't want to say creation is destroyed. I want to say it's, you know, the image that we're given in Peter is that it's melted down and then recreated. So same substance, but into the eternal creation. And that's the state that creation today anticipates, longs for, as a result, groans.
Yeah. It's also the same estate that we long for. And
yes,
every Lord's Day, every Sunday worship is actually an anticipation of and a foretaste of. You know, I think that's what Hebrews 12 is meant to teach us. That's another aspect of what you're referring to there.
Yes. Yeah. So with the when we talked about the covenant of works, you brought that up. And I mean, there are some, most people in the Reformed world that hold the covenant theology really don't have much of a problem with covenant of works, though, that term.
Oh, no, not
that,
at all.
They'll use that. But there are some that are like, you know, famously John Murray didn't like that term. He liked the covenant of creation, I think he called it,
or the covenant of life. He actually called it the administration of Adam. The Adamic administration, yeah. So okay. Murray didn't.
I've heard others call it.
No, you're right. Others have called it that. I think Dumbrell calls it the covenant of creation. But Murray's issue there is, and this is only briefly, of course. He called it the Adamic administration. He didn't want to use the word covenant to refer to that pre-lapsarian estate because the word covenant isn't there, and so it's kind of biblicistic of him. It's hard for someone like me who admires Murray in many other aspects, but this one, I think, you know, he goofed up on. And I think sticking to the historic covenant theology and the language of either covenant of life, as our catechisms call it, or the covenant of works, as it's also referred to in our catechism and confessional heritage, is most appropriate. Because what is required of Adam is so very important, and it's good. You know, I remember, I think it's Lane Tipton, who I just kept hearing him say this over and over and over again. And that is, you know, it's upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Now that's our catechism language, but It's just, for some reason, I always imagine when I hear those three put together, I always imagine him saying it because I think I've heard him say it a lot for some reason. And sorry, Lane, if I'm forgetting and it's not you, my apologies. But, you know, that is what is required in the covenant of works. It was Adam, he was required to have personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge. So that is what was given to Adam in the garden as what he must do. And that was he must be perfectly, personally, and perfectly, perpetually obedient to the Lord. And what was the only thing that he couldn't or that he wasn't supposed to do, right? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one thing he couldn't do. But he and Adam, he and Eve fell because they ate. They did not have perfect, personal, perpetual obedience.
Right. Yeah. Adam created in the perfect environment, in the best way, fully righteous, without want or need, with in complete communion with God, sins.
Right.
It's just, you know, it's probably true to say that if you or I had been there, if anybody else had been there, we also would have done this.
Oh yeah.
But
the only one who wouldn't is Christ.
Right, and that's and Christ comes, and he's suffering under the weight of the curse, in that he's in a cursed world.
Yes.
In a human body that's suffering from the curse. When he scraped his knee, and if he had to work, he had, you know, he sweat. But he goes to the desert and without food for 40 days and is tempted in every way that you can be tempted and passes.
Right.
Does not fall.
Right. Yeah.
And so that's why we look to Christ as our second Adam, and we are thankful that he brings us to the place, or eventually to the place that if Adam had passed the test, we would have gone without this curse coming and this time of sin. And that's what would have happened. At least that's what Burkhoff is teaching. That's what we understand in covenant theology, that had Adam passed the test, we would enter. Hebrews talks about this, that we would have entered into that rest.
Right.
That God enters into when he rests on the seventh day. But even in, and I think this is what gets some Christians a bit confused and maybe even depressed at times, the idea of, well, why did God create a world in which Adam would fall? Couldn't God have created that? And this is one of those questions that often comes up, but it's not an easy one to answer, and I don't know if there is a 100% satisfactory answer, because it's God.
Right. Yeah. So
this is how he's created.
Even the question, couldn't he have done it another way, is a bit dishonoring to him. Now, we're intellectual beings and we have questions, but because it didn't happen another way, this is the best way. Right. Yeah. This is the wisest of ways. The way that it came about to be, that's according to his decree, because it came about.
Right.
And that means that was the wisest and the best way that it all had to happen. And now I know for some people that becomes a stumbling block, because they're like, because they think themselves wiser, or more compassionate, or more, you know, thoughtful about it. No, it wouldn't have been better to do this way, or if this event didn't happen, or, you know, however you people think about it, we think ourselves wiser than God if we say it should have been done a different way. And we have to, this is where, you know, not my will, but yours, you know. Jesus is there in Gethsemane saying three times, Lord, take this cup, take this cup, take this cup, if it be your will. Right. That's the only way, Lord, that I want you to do it other than this, because the only way that this goes forth is according to your will. That's the wisest, and it's always the wisest. So, you know, I know those kind of questions trouble us, but in the end, as believers, we always need to rest in the will of God, that his will is always right, and how it is received, or I'm sorry, revealed. And that is so very hard for us, especially when tragedy happens or tragic things happen, especially when they're tragic things that personally happen to us. And I am not trying to mitigate those difficulties or those challenges to our faith. I'm not trying to do that. What I'm trying to do is just simply say, it is so very good in the end to fall on our knees and rest and worship before the Lord. I mean, that's the end of Job, and that's our end in all matters and all circumstances of our lives, especially the difficult parts.
Yeah, I think mentioning Job is really good here, that, you know, Job just doesn't understand why all these things have happened. And he starts to try to reason within himself as to why, in the sense that, if this is how it's going to be, I wish I'd just never been born. I wish I would just, why didn't I die when I was born? And that's when God shows up and does kind of what you're saying, where he's going to answer him. And his answer is basically, you do not know what I have planned. And unless you can understand what I've done in creation and why I've done it and how I've done it, until you can understand that, you're not going to even understand what's happening in your life now. It's kind of what God is saying to Job. And Job's response is the one that we all have to have when we've asked God the questions and are given the answers that don't satisfy. We put our hand over our mouth and we worship.
Well, that'll be it for today. So thank you for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, we're a podcast of Reformed Forum, and so you can find out more about our podcast and the Ministry of Reform Forum by going to reformedforum.org, where there are many, many more resources for you to check out there. Also, you can go to westminsteropc.org in order to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve. Rob, what is up next time?
Next time we will talk about man in the state of sin.
All right. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.